We're going to continue our service with a reading and then a talk from that reading. So the second reading is Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through to 25. You can find it on page 1104 in the church Bibles. Before I read it, though, let me just pray for us. Lord, we do trust that you fill us with your Spirit, that your word would be like rain on arid and dry ground. Lord, may you bring about fruit in our hearts through the preaching of your word this morning. Please help us by your Spirit to heed the warnings of this passage, but also to go out in the confidence that it gives us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Reminder as well to Sunday schoolers, there are sermon note sheets available, but also if you're too young for Sunday school and need a break during the service, then the back room is available as well, so stewards will be able to point you where to go. Let's read God's word together. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 4 on page 1104. Starting at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had heard the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken to the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Well, do keep that open in front of you, and do have a look inside the yellow service sheet as well. There's a bit of an outline of where we're going today. I was thinking recently how power dynamics are a really interesting thing to observe in culture. Some people view everything through the lens of power and weakness. The powerful oppress the weak, and it completely changes how they see everything in the world. Others simply don't want to look weak. We don't care much about being powerful, but we'd be incredibly defensive if we came across as looking weak. Others, maybe here today, feel very weak a lot of the time. Maybe wondering where on earth is the power to go on with this life. Perhaps as a Christian here today, you feel weak in the face of sin, in the face of temptation. And perhaps you feel weak in the face of a world that doesn't know Jesus, and yet you are told to go and be a witness to him. Or perhaps you are a Christian and you don't realize that it's through weakness that God shows his strength. And we've never been humbled before and seen that weakness is the way on with God. Or perhaps you're here skeptical, you're not a Christian, and you think Christianity, that is a weak religion. It's not an interesting one, it's not a powerful one, it's a weak one. I want to say to you that you're completely right, yet also completely wrong. At the heart of the Christian faith is a sort of contradiction, almost a paradox. The all-powerful God sends his son to die a weak death on the cross, to save us, his people, who are weak in the face of sin and temptation, but who now equips us with his power. Yet we continue to look weak in the eyes of the world. Yet he's powerfully at work in us every day. And his power is displayed in his weak people as he works through the word going out from them today, as it was in the book of Acts. Today we see that weakness is the way that God powerfully works. We're back in the book of Acts. We finished chapter 7 last time before Easter, and we saw that the early church in Jerusalem was coming under intense persecution, intense pressure. Authorities were trying to stop people from worshipping Jesus. That's what persecution means. And we saw last time that Stephen was killed for his faith. After his sermon, he had explained that Jesus is truly central to all of God's work throughout all of history, more so than the temple, more so than the law, and he was killed for that sermon. But today, we see our first point today. The word is more powerful than persecution. Have a look at just maybe the first little bit of Acts chapter 8 to begin with. We see Saul approved of Stephen's execution. From verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. We see here a chain of events happening. Persecution, that threatening to stop worshipping Jesus, leads to dispersion, the church being scattered. And as the church in Jerusalem is hunted down, beaten, and killed, people flee into the surrounding areas. And Philip goes down to a city in Samaria. And this dispersion leads to evangelism, to the sharing of the gospel. As Philip goes, he is preaching Christ. Now here we have a great truth to believe. The gospel, the good news preached, is more powerful than persecution. Why? Because it might look like these early Christians in this early church in Jerusalem, it might look like they were terribly weak, getting kicked while they were down. But do you remember how Jesus begins this church in the book of Acts? In chapter 1, verse 8, his instruction to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And that sort of mirrors, maps onto the structure of the book of Acts. We're leaving, if you like, the Jerusalem part of the book, and we're heading into Samaria. The word is going out, like a stone dropped in a pond and ripples going out in ever-widening circles. So, in the face of this persecution, the gospel goes to Samaria. It was Jesus' plan all along. God is in this moment using what the enemy means for evil to work for the good of the gospel and for those who hear it. The weakness of persecution turns out to reveal the wonderful power of God. This is how he acts. Now, modern day persecution still exists and is a great tragedy. Christians all over the world suffer and are treated terribly with cruelty all over the world. Regime upon regime, thugs and gangs beat and kill Christians, all for being Christian. Christianity, the following of Jesus, is the most populous and most persecuted belief in all of history. And that's the same today. So persecution isn't something that Christians celebrate, but it's something that we must instead pray that God will use to bring about the renewal of the word being preached. For us today, the 21st century Canary Wharf, do we ever feel weak as Christians? At work, being known as a Christian, what will my team actually think? Being known as a follower of Jesus at my school, where it seems like I'm the only one. Well, we've got encouragement here. Imagine how these early followers of Jesus felt. A small movement rapidly growing in a big city, only to have intense door-to-door raids being carried out. Yet, God was at work. There's an encouragement there. There's a challenge. Do we feel the burden of that? These guys were losing their lives and their livelihoods. All around the world, people are struggling simply because of their faith in Christ. There's a challenge for us. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus prayed for boldness in the face of persecution. Will we pray that same prayer? Will we be bold as we go into the workplace this week? Yet there's also a great comfort here. In the face of evil, in the face of intense persecution, God will use it to bring about his purposes. Look at what happens as the persecuted Philip goes to this city in Samaria. Verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him, then saw the signs that he did. Do you see why Luke records this? In volume 1 of Luke's work, it's called the Gospel of Luke. He says that his purpose for writing is that his readers will have confidence in all that has happened. The confidence here is that the word is more powerful than persecution, and it even lends credibility to the resurrection. Think about it. If Jesus hadn't been raised, then why would his followers have undergone such intense and terrible persecution? If they had simply been lying about the resurrection, making it up as a scam and a money-making scheme or whatever, why would they have put their lives at risk in this way? You know, the story of Charles Coulson, who is involved in the Watergate scandal, the political scandal that involved a big old cover-up of crime, said this about the resurrection. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So for us today, the word is more powerful than persecution. We look back and around the world at persecution, and we can have confidence that this is how God works. And the resurrection is true and powerful. The word of God is more powerful than persecution. It's also more powerful than paganism. Look at verses 7 to 13. In this Samaritan city, there's clearly some pagan practices happening. I call it pagan. That's the word for anything religiously not Christian. So look at verse 7. When Philip is preaching, the unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So there are unclean spirits in the city. That's confirmed as well, sort of by the local celebrity Simon, sometimes called Simon the Sorcerer, Simon the Magician, Simon Magus. Look at verse 9. There was a man named Simon who previously practiced magic in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "Well, this man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time, he amazed them with his magic. Simon's a man practicing magic, not the sort of entertaining type with a big cloak and glamorous assistant, but more like the occult practices. He'd been amazing people of the city, and he'd been doing so to make himself great. They love him for his power, for his greatness. He's amazing to them. But along comes Philip. Philip, the deacon that we met in chapter 6. Along comes Philip. And verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles he performed, he was amazed. This deacon from the church in Jerusalem, in the face of persecution, goes out preaching the gospel. The good news, that's the gospel. And about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What's Philip preaching here? Philip is preaching that we can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness of this world, the cause of which is our sin, and we can be transferred into God's kingdom through the forgiveness of our sins. That happened on the cross. And by trusting in Jesus, God's Son, who lived a perfect life and died that perfect sacrifice on the cross, taking our sin upon himself, being our substitute, Jesus rose from the dead. The promise is that with faith in him, we too can have new life. We'll be raised to worship God face to face for all eternity. That is what Philip is preaching in Samaria, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom and of Jesus Christ. And at the preaching of Philip, people believe. They're baptized. They receive the church's sort of initiation ceremony into the new covenant. That's baptism. It's a welcome to the church, to the people of God. It symbolizes being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And it symbolizes the washing clean of sin that we receive when we have faith in Christ. But Luke's next sentence is an interesting one, isn't it? Have a look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Seeing the signs and miracles that were performed, he was amazed. The man who had once been going around, amazing everyone with his magic, now professes to believe, and in fact is himself amazed. We'll come back, though, to Simon and the nature of his conversion, because all is not as it seems with him. For now, I want to encourage us, though. Let's have confidence in the power of the gospel. Because pagan practices, like what Simon was practicing back then, pagan practices exist today. Go around any of the bookshops in London Fields, and you'll find books on how crystals can bring powerful change in your life, how spells and witchcraft can give you true power forever. These things aren't to be played with. They do have power, and as Simon the Magician had, they do amaze people, as Simon the Magician did. But they don't have the same power as the Word. They cannot fix, restore, or heal. Paganism makes promises that it can't cash. Now, we might not think of ourselves as pagan in that overtly religious way, but what about the simple lifting up of idols? If we get for ourselves our source of meaning or purpose from making money or being more successful than the next person, or our identity from, well, what people think of us, it's paganism by a different name, because it will demand our worship and it will write checks that it cannot cash. While if we live for money, we may well be amazing to some people, it cannot forgive us of our sins and our wrongdoing. It cannot provide for us a firm foundation for our life. Only the gospel can. the people who hear the gospel in this city in Samaria, they understand that. They come to faith in Christ and turn from their pagan practices. The gospel is far more powerful than paganism. Now, this passage comes with a couple of health warnings to us. Things we need to pay attention to if we're really going to make sense of what is going on here. The first warning for us is that our faith, if we're to believe the gospel, our faith must be apostolic. Verses 14 to 17. Look at verse 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. So the apostles, Jesus' earliest followers, these special leaders of the early church. The church back in Jerusalem, they've been undergoing such terrible and intense persecution. These apostles, they hear the gospel has gone out to Samaria. The gospel, the word, has gone out there. Now, to understand what happens next and why it's such a big deal, we need to fill in a little bit of Bible background for us. It helps us to see why Philip was so bold to preach in Samaria in the first place. Because hostility between Jews and Samaritans at this point goes back at least 1,000 years. It's one of the ancient divisions of the world. It begins with the monarchy of Israel breaking up in 10 BC, 1,000 years before Jesus. The 10 tribes defect and leave 2 behind who worship in Jerusalem and Judah. They make Samaria their capital. Only 2 of the 12 tribes remain loyal in Jerusalem. It gets worse for Samaria as the people are captured and conquered by the kingdom of Assyria in 722. Lots of people are sort of carted off to surrounding nations. It's what the prophet Isaiah writes about at one point. And thousands of inhabitants get deported. And the country gets sort of populated then by foreigners. And with those foreigners comes foreign gods, foreign practices. And, fast forward to the 4th century BC, and the Samaritans have built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim, so rather than the temple in Jerusalem. They've rejected all of Scripture apart from the first 5 books of the Bible, and they are intermarrying with the foreigners and adopting pagan practices as part of that intermarriage. So the Jews, typically for hundreds and hundreds of years now, have viewed Samaritans as heretics, as schismatics, and as just generally unclean. It's abundantly clear that Jerusalem and Samaria, they do not get on. Yet Jesus says to the apostles in Acts 1:8 that they will be witnesses to him in Samaria, so that they will go and share the gospel there. So with the news that Philip has gone to Samaria, that he's shared the gospel in a Samaritan city, it would be a disaster, wouldn't it, if the old lines of division and disunity were to persist and they continued hating each other, even though they both had the gospel. So how can the apostles get the church in Jerusalem to accept this new church in Samaria? Because they have the same gospel. They worship the same God. They believe in the same Jesus. What are they going to do about these racial and cultural divides? What would happen to the growth and spread of the gospel if the people of God were to remain so divided? Well, it's clear from this passage that that is not God's plan. So the apostles, they visit Samaria. They, verse 15, came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. What's going on here, I think, is the giving of the gospel going out beyond Jerusalem is getting the apostolic seal of approval. Essentially, the apostles approve of these guys are genuine Christians. It's proving it to be legitimate. It's the same gospel that has been preached. The same faith has been placed in Jesus. In fact, in the grand theme of Acts, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The Father sends the Son, who sent the Spirit, who sends the church, who share the word. And the word has now gone out to the Samaritans. And this special giving of the Holy Spirit by the apostles gives the same legitimacy from God that the apostles had received at Pentecost. If you like, Acts chapter 8 is the Samaritan Pentecost, we could call it. It's special. Now, there are some who look at this two-stage experience. On one hand, receiving the gospel, and then later, receiving the Holy Spirit. And say, the two-stage experience, that should be the norm for all Christians. So in Pentecostal theology, you would be born again by just believing in the Lord Jesus, but then you would need an extra baptism of the Holy Spirit, often received through the laying on of hands by designated apostles within their churches. Now, I don't deny that in here, in Acts chapter 8, this is a two-stage initiation into the church. They receive the gospel, then later they receive the Spirit from the apostles. But there was a preacher called Michael Green. He was a charismatic preacher and evangelist, and he explains this, I think, better than most. He says that Acts chapter 8's supposed withholding of the Spirit until a later time, he says, is a divine veto on schism in the infant church. A schism which could have slipped unnoticed into the Christian fellowships as converts from the two sides of the Samaritan curtain found Christ without finding each other. That would have been a denial of the one baptism and all it stood for. So I don't think this is a norm of two-stage experience, receiving the gospel, then the Holy Spirit. But I think it's the exception that says this in Acts chapter 8 is special. Now, how does this impact us today? Because today, when we're not Samaritans, when we receive the forgiveness of sins, when we put our hope in Christ, when we receive the gospel, we also receive the Holy Spirit as a one-stage initiation. So what should we make of it? Well, on one hand, it's clear that God has a priority for his church to be unified, united across nationalities, ethnicities, ages, gender. The church spans it all. But more than that, the Samaritans, they once found themselves to be outsiders. Now they find themselves having the exact same access to God as anybody else. The gospel and God, the Holy Spirit, living in us is available to each of us today. Doesn't matter our history, who we are, what we've done, whether we would consider ourselves outsiders or insiders, the gospel is for us. So we need to be sure that we aren't straying from the apostolic faith. It's the faith that we have received and was taught to us in Scripture. It's the faith of the apostles that we are to believe. We will all at some point be tempted to compromise with the world, whether it's to downplay the miraculous in the Bible in order to seem more rational, or to downplay the moral demands of following Jesus in order to be more acceptable, or simply to downplay how serious it is that all eternity is at stake in order to seem more normal. Sadly, there are churches that do compromise in these ways. They stray from the apostolic faith, but we must not. It's clear that the faith taught by the apostles is the only place where true unity in a church can exist and where true outsiders can be brought in. Our next warning follows on from this. Verse 18, now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. The next warning for us is that faith must be repentant. You see, Simon had been going along. He'd been joining in. He may well have, with all sincerity, said, yep, I'll have Jesus, sure. But look at what's really going on. When he sees the power of the Spirit, he said, well, I want that power. And he sees the apostles laying on hands and giving the Holy Spirit. He says, well, I want that power. So he offers the apostles money for it, thinking he could buy it from them. Now, I think it's pretty clear that Simon has just revealed that what he really wants is power. He wants to go back to being Mr. Amazing. He goes along with Philip because Philip is the new popular guy in town, the new Mr. Amazing. Now he's worked out the source of his power. He wants it for himself. Peter, the apostle, rejects his offer. In verse 20, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You'll have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Verse 22, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter doesn't pull his punches here, does he, to Simon? Your heart is not right with God. Ultimately, it's still power that is in the driving seat of Simon's life. He's willing to go along with convenient Christianity in order to become powerful, popular, Mr. Amazing. And Peter tells him, repent. In an army, if everyone is marching along, the officer in charge calls out, halt, about turn, quick march. What happens? Everyone stops, everyone turns, and quickly walks the other way. Everyone marches quickly in the other direction to that direction in which they'd initially been going. And that is essentially what the Bible is talking about when it says, repent. Stop going the way that we are going. Turn to God and quickly go in his direction. Simon was still going his own way, wanting power. And the sad thing is here that it seems that he never actually did repent. Instead of falling on his knees in prayer, Simon answers, oh, pray for me to the Lord that what you've said may not come upon me. If he was to truly repent, surely it would be him himself praying and admitting that he has not truly repented. I think there are some bad reasons to be a Christian in this life. One of them is power. Christianity is by definition weak. What does it mean? It means that in our worship of the most powerful God, we have to recognize that we are nothing but needy sinners in need of his powerful grace. Another bad reason could be status. There are times in the past where being a Christian was simply the done thing. And if you weren't a Christian, well, you'd have been a bit of an outlier. That it put your status at risk to not be a Christian. Well, that's a bad reason to be a Christian. Maybe thinking that we can profit. There are pastors and people out there who are false teachers and say things like, become a Christian and you can be rich like me, healthy like me, successful like me. Maybe even political convenience. Sometimes Christianity is sort of co-opted for the sake of political causes. If we're coming to faith as a liberal or a conservative, we have to understand that Christianity is not simply a convenient garage for our political bus, but instead is everything. The word, which is more powerful than persecution, more powerful than paganism, must produce in us a faith that is apostolic and must produce in us a faith that is truly repentant, that turns from the direction we are going and goes quickly towards the Lord. Do we see how all this turns together, how all this ties together? The word looks weak as it is persecuted. Simon looks powerful as a pagan. But through the weakness of the word, the all-powerful God works to bring people to himself and tear down the powerful and lift up the weak. We're going to pause for a moment. We're going to reflect on this. And as we do, we're going to turn then in prayer. Why not think to yourself just on what we've heard, think about how it's going to impact us this week. Then we'll continue in prayer.